I'm not sure, but I think one of the highlights of almost any kid's life is the day they learn to ride a two-wheeler. Do you remember that special day in your life? When for the very first time, you rode a two-wheeler all by yourself. No training wheels, no dad or some other adult running alongside of you, ready to catch you, not if, but when you fell. It is a red-letter day when you finally overcome the fear of falling and your balance and your coordination all come together perfectly, and you finally join the ranks of those who can ride a two-wheeler. But by the way, have you ever noticed? No one ever calls a bike a two-wheeler except those that are looking forward to that day when they can ride a two-wheeler, or those who are trying to encourage their child it's time for them to lose the training wheels and venture out and make the big leap and begin the adventure of being the master of the two-wheeler. Well, I remember that day in my life so clearly. I didn't own a bike. But my friend Dwayne, my best friend in all the world, who lived right across the street from me, had one. And his dad, Mr. Wozniak, decided that on this particular day, he was going to teach not only Dwayne, but Freddie Prince how to ride a two-wheeler. We were probably 5 or 6 years old, but even with then, it was quite obvious that Dwayne was the better athlete than me. He just had a better sense of balance. He seemed to be more coordinated. He seemed to get the hang of riding a two-wheeler a whole lot quicker than me. Without very much effort at all, he caught on to the concept of pushing off the ground with one foot and stepping down on the pedal with the other foot. He just seemed to have a knack for steering. It never seemed to be a problem for him. And somehow when it came to braking, no handbrakes on those bikes back then, you just had to step back. He was able to do that and steer in a straight line and not lose his balance in the process. And really, it didn't take all that long for Mr. Wozniak running alongside of the bike, holding it steady, ready to catch Dwayne. He did fall before Dwayne was ready to join the ranks of those who could ride a two-wheeler. I, on the other hand, different story. Like I said, I wasn't as coordinated. I didn't have a good sense of balance. Making my hands and my feet and my mind all work together at the same time didn't come naturally. But because Mr. Wozniak was one very patient man, he continued to work with me. Time after time, he'd explain what I had to do. And time after time, he'd have Dwayne model what I was supposed to do. And time after time, he'd be running down that sidewalk alongside of my bike, or his Dwayne's bike, me pedaling as hard as I could, and him red-faced and puffing as hard as he could, making sure I didn't fall. Finally, after what seemed like a long time to me, and must have seemed like an eternity for Mr. Wozniak, everything seemed to come together. Pushed off the ground with one foot, pushed down on the pedal with the other foot. I was off and sailing down the sidewalk, past the Tischmeyer's house, past the Frost house. Mr. Wozniak stopped running, and he was cheering me on. I was doing great. The wind was blowing in my hair. I was steady. I was steering and pedaling and steering. For the first time in my life, I was riding a two-wheeler all by myself. I was about to join the ranks of those who had mastered this great craft. Right about at that moment, I hit a slight bump in the sidewalk, and it jerked the bike to the left and onto the grass, into the neighbor's yard. Right there, I saw it coming, a for sale sign in the yard. And in that moment, a great collision occurred. I went one way, the bike went another way, the for sale sign flipped up in the air, did a perfect flip, landed right on me, and I'm just laying there. Mr. Wozniak is running up to me. He says, "What happened? What happened? Why didn't you stop? What's going on?" And through my tears, I said, "I forgot how to stop." We all understand how a rookie two-wheeler, seeing the coming collision fast approaching, could forget how to stop. I mean, you're trying to steer and pedal and keep your balance, and then all of a sudden, you see that fast approaching sign. We can understand it's easy to forget how to stop when you're a rookie and you see a crash coming. But you know what? I'm not the only one who has cried out, "I forgot how to stop," or "I don't know how to stop." I've heard the workaholic say it as his or her marriage became another divorce statistic. I've heard the overwhelmed say it. I've heard the alcoholic whisper it to me. I've heard the one addicted to pornography say, "I can't stop." I've heard the abuser through tears say it. I've heard the one who gets so angry, they just lose it. And they end up destroying every relationship that is important to them. I can't stop. I've heard the mom, the dad, the kid, the Christ follower, the prime timer, all that. I've heard pastors say it. The circumstances may be different, but the cry is the same. They can't stop. They can't stop whatever it is. The frustration is the same. And they just have an overwhelming sense of defeat. Living a life absolutely jam-packed with activities, but realizing they're not living a life of significance. They don't seem to have a purpose in life bigger than getting up and going to work to make money to pay for all the stuff they don't have time to enjoy, coming home, eating a meal, plopping down in front of the television, yelling at the kids or the spouse about something or the other, going to bed and starting the very same vicious, frustrating, empty cycle all over again. They know exactly what Isaiah felt when he wrote, "I have labored for no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." They hate it, but they don't know how to stop the cycle. They can even see the crash coming, but they've forgotten how to stop. And then they come to church, and they hear some guy like me get up and say, "You need to be involved in something significant. Quit being so apathetic about the important. You need to be living your life in such a way that you're having a positive impact on the life of others. You need to be making a difference. You need to be spending time with your spouse and your kids, and you need to be involved in the church. There are kids and teens and adults who are missing out because they need you involved showing them and teaching them what a relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. You need to be reaching out to your neighbors and helping those who can't help themselves. You need to be part of the harvest. You need to be the worker going out into the field." And instead of inspiring them or challenging them, it makes them feel even more guilty and more frustrated and more empty because they're thinking, "How can I jam even one more thing into my already jam-packed life? What do I stop? I can't stop." Evidently, Peter had wrestled with the question and was giving some guidance to a group of people who were also wrestling with the same question. When he wrote his second letter that's in the Bible, it was to a group of people who really were facing some tough times. They were struggling. They were starting to wonder, where is God in the midst of all that was going on in their lives? They had prayed and prayed, and it didn't seem like God was answering their prayers the way they thought he would. They were starting to question whether God was even big enough to do anything about what they were going through. And they didn't know how to stop long enough to even hear God speak to them. So Peter writes him a letter. And he starts off talking about some promises that God had made to them. He didn't tell them, "You need to do more." Or simply, "You need to try harder." Or, "You need to be more committed." But it really went back to their relationship with God and realizing he was big enough for what they were facing and feeling. And he starts reminding them of some of the promises of God. And he knew that if they got the relationship part right, everything else would fall into place. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Peter's second letter. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what he wrote. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being productive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the very first thing I want you to notice about what Peter said here is the astounding number of promises he shoves into these short 11 verses. That's letter A in your notes, the promises. I haven't found another passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that has this many promises jam-packed into it. Look at them. Number one, found in verse 2, grace in abundance. You understand what grace is. God giving us what we don't deserve, like forgiveness and a fresh start and a new beginning, his power, his wisdom, his patience. And he's promising you and me grace, not a thimbleful, but grace in abundance. Number two, also in verse 2, peace in abundance. Number three, verse 3, everything you need for life and godliness. Number four, verse 4, his great and precious promises. There's Peter talking about all those promises you find in Scripture that he doesn't mention here, including Jesus' promise that he came to give life and life to the full. Number five is found in verse 4. You and I get to participate in Jesus' divine nature. Number six, also found in verse 4, the ability to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Wow. Number seven, verse 8, the promise to keep you from being unproductive. Number eight, you will never fall. Now that's a conditional promise found in verse 10. For if you do these things, that's the condition, you will never fall. Then number nine, verse 11, eternal life. How did Peter write it? You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Really allow those promises to sink in. Start to dwell on them right now. Think about them. Sometime today, you should make some time just to go back over every one of those promises and realize what God is promising you. Now, right now, when you stop and think about those promises, which one really captures your imagination today? Which one causes you to think right now because of what's going on in your life, man, I wish I knew the reality of that promise in my life right now? You see, all of us, it may be different because of the circumstances we're facing and what we're going through in that particular moment, but I would bet every one of us wishes one of those promises would be true in our life right now. So someone here may be thinking, man, I wish I knew peace in abundance. They're still reeling from the big blowout fight and the hurtful words said. And now their family, their marriage is in turmoil, and they're just longing for some peace. That's their greatest desire. Or maybe because of what the doctor told them. They're so tied in knots that they too are just longing for some peace of mind, or someone else is trying to make it through the valley of grief, and they've almost forgotten what peace feels like. And for someone else, their life is just in absolute chaos and turmoil because of the mess and the uncertainty of their work situation or that financial situation. And they would give anything if they could experience just a moment of peace. But for someone else, they may be longing for the reality of promise number six, escape from the corruption of this world. They've been living in and with the consequences of their own or someone else's sinful choices. And if the truth be known, they just want to escape. They are so tired of having to deal with the stinking consequences that come from other people's sinful choices which affect them or their own. They hate it. They hate it. And they just want to escape. You know which one really captures my imagination, at least today? I love number three. I'm promised everything I need for life and godliness. That's the one today that just rings my bell. I say to myself, that's the promise I want to experience. I want to live my life knowing no matter what I face, who I encounter, what they do to me or say about me, whether it's expected or unexpected, I want to know that God is going to give me everything I need so that I can respond in a godly way and really enjoy life. Everything I need for life and godliness. I also get a charge out of number five. I get to participate in the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I even know what that entails, everything. But it gets me going when I begin to imagine what that means. Which one of those promises really rings your bell and causes you to say, I wish I knew the reality of that promise in my life right now with what's going on? You see, when we read something like these 11 verses of 2 Peter, we think to ourselves, that's what I want, that's what I need. That's what I want to experience in my life. I want to know his grace and his peace. I want to know his promises. I want to know what it means to participate in his divine nature. I want to know how to escape evil desires. I want to know his power. I want to know what it really means to receive everything I need for life and godliness. I want to know what having this life that Jesus talked about and promised is all about. See, every one of us here have been or will be there wanting to know and experience these great and precious promises. But the key concept here, this is the part we so often skip over because we get caught up in our desire for what's being promised. But Peter inseparably links what is promised with something that is so crucial for us to understand. Let's begin to look at the path that leads to this life. That's letter B in your notes, the path. Do you see it? Do you see what Peter says is the path to us experiencing all these great promises? He mentioned it three times. You get the idea that this must have been a big deal. This was huge to Peter. Verse 2, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through, here it is, you ready? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then again in the very next verse, Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. And then one more time down in verse 8, he wrote, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I receiving what is being promised and our knowledge of God, of who he really is, us really knowing God, how big he is and how large he wants to be in our life, is inseparably linked together. This then is step number one on the path, knowledge. Have it a knowledge of who God really is. Not the God we've created in our own minds, but the God we see described and illustrated and explained in the Word. In fact, we need to understand exactly what Peter meant by that word knowledge. In the Greek language, they had something like five different words that can be translated into our one English word knowledge. The Greeks didn't mean the same thing by all five of those words. Each word had just a little bit different shade of meaning. Just as we have different words to define the male parent, we may use the word father or dad or daddy or, like my daughter Ashley, poopsie. 33 years old, and she still calls me poopsie, and sometimes she shortens it, and I don't like it. But believe me, I know the difference when one of my girls comes up to me and says, oh, Dad, or they come up and bat their eyes and say, poopsie, will you put some gas in my car? I know the difference. Now, if someone was writing a dictionary definition of the word father or dad or daddy or I suppose even poopsie, the definition would sound exactly the same. A male parent, each one of us would understand the difference between those words. Well, that's how it is with this Greek word for knowledge. And the particular word that Peter used is so significant. He didn't use the word that meant the acquiring of facts. That's one kind of knowledge. He didn't use the word that meant, you know that 2 + 2 = 4. That's acquiring one kind of knowledge. Or that you know there is a God, or you know about God, or you know what people say about God. That's knowledge. Now, he did use that word for that kind of knowledge in verses 5 and 6 when he wrote, make every effort to add to goodness knowledge and to knowledge self-control. There he was talking about facts, information, data. But the word used for knowledge used in the promises meant a special participation in the object known, a special participation in the object known. It meant knowing God so intimately, so personally, that everything you and I do is affected by that knowledge. You are participating in the divine nature. And so Peter is saying all these promises, all these great and precious promises, the promise for the abundance of peace and grace in your life, the promise for everything we need for life and godliness, the promise to participate in the divine nature, the promise to escape the corruption of this evil world is inseparably linked with our knowledge, us knowing God, of us knowing God intimately, of us participating with God in our everyday life today. If we're going to experience the life that is promised, we have to know God in a personal and intimate way. If we're ever going to experience the life that God intended for us, life to the full, and what that means for us right now in our marriages, and when there's conflict of any kind, when there's hurt, when we're stressed out, we have to know God. And there's only one way to know Him, to know God in this way. Now, you can know about God. You can know about God by coming to church, and you can know some facts about Him. You can read some books about Him. You can talk to others who know Him. And that's one kind of knowledge. But there's only one way to know Him with this kind of knowledge. This is how John put it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is how Paul put it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth you confess and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how Jesus Himself put it. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, that's saying there must be a very definite moment when you change from simply knowing about God to knowing Him. A moment when you come to Him. All these great and precious promises, the things we want to experience, the promise of life and life to the full, is meant for those who are in a personal, up-to-date relationship with Jesus Christ and they know Him. And I'm not simply talking about something that happened a year ago or at teen camp or when you were a kid at VBS, but today. You are in a personal, up-to-date relationship with Jesus, and you know Him today. Really knowing how to stop the mad pace of your life starts with answering the question, do you really know God? Have you ever taken that step of faith and opened the door of your life and asked Christ to come in, and now every day you are living your life with Him as your Lord? Do you know Him? Are you participating in His divine nature today? If you really believe all these promises are really meant for you, not because of your hard work and because you do more than most, but simply because you know the Savior and you've asked Christ to come into your life, then your part in experiencing these promises and this amazing life that's being promised right now is critical for us to understand. So that's step number two on the path that leads to these astounding promises being experienced in your life. Step number one is knowledge. Step number two is faith. You see, in this scripture, we're told our part and God's part in us experiencing life to the full and all the promises. Our part is seen in verses 5-7 when he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness. And we'll look at our part next week. But he goes on telling us what we need to do and what else we need to add to our faith. But let's be sure we understand exactly what God's part is, because this is the big deal. What this faith part is. We often say things like, I just need more faith. And we try to talk ourselves into having more faith. We try to jump through spiritual hoops thinking that somehow we will conjure up the faith we need. And if we just had more faith, then we would experience the promises. We try to talk ourselves into faith. I believe, I know it's silly, but I believe. But God's word clearly tells us that faith, or having more faith, isn't our responsibility. It's God's. It's a gift from God. Faith is something we receive from Him, not something we can produce. Paul told the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." The gift of God is the faith to find God, to really know God, and then to discover and experience all these great and precious promises. Peter defines faith as divine power. That brings us to letter C in your notes, the power. God's part is to give you and me the power we need to go through and to face and to respond in a godly manner to that situation we're encountering, or to that person who is just the fingernails on the chalkboard of our life. Nobody under 40 even knows what that saying means. The fingernails on the chalkboard of your life? Believe me, it's just that really, 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 really irritating person in your life. You see, verse 3 is the key. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Divine power, meaning it's not from within yourself. It's divine. It comes from God. It's greater than you can imagine. So number one, it's from above. It's not something that comes from within yourself. You can't talk yourself into having it. You can't positive think yourself into it. You can't look deep enough within yourself to find it. It ain't there. It's divine, and it's from above. It's what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians when he wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." You can't talk yourself into having this kind of power and faith. It's what Paul was personally longing for when he wrote to the Philippians. And he said, "More than anything else, more than anything else, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." So number one, it's from above. And number two, it is all-encompassing. That's why Peter said he has given us everything. Everything, everything, nothing's left out. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. There will not be a problem you confront, or a person you encounter, or a situation you walk into that this power of God will prove to be inadequate. The very power that raised a dead man back to life after being in the grave for 3 days, never to die again, resurrection power, is what's promised and is available to us in the life that Jesus came to give to us. Now, you understand that doesn't mean you and I will always feel powerful. It doesn't mean there won't ever be times when we think, "I can't respond that way. I can't forgive. I can't change. I can't stop. I can't do it. I want to pop that guy in the nose. I want to put her in her place." In fact, I can guarantee it, there will be times when we will feel absolutely powerless and weak and inadequate, like we can't do what God wants us to do. But we don't live by feelings. We live by faith, which is the gift of God. And that's exactly why Peter didn't say, "Make every effort to have more faith." But he did say, "Make every effort to add to your faith, goodness and all those other things." There absolutely will be times when you and I will feel weak and inadequate, but that has nothing to do with the power and the faith that is available to us in this life that is promised to us. Our part is not to try to come up with more faith. God's part is to give us his divine power, the faith we need when we desperately need to find him. Our part is simply to do what he tells us to do, respond the way he tells us to respond, treat others the way he tells us to treat them, no matter how they've treated us. I told you before, I was at a funeral when I really learned best what it meant to rely on the power of God and walk by faith. I'd been a Christian for years and a pastor for a number of years before I really understood what it meant to experience all these great and precious promises by faith. I was sitting in one of the local funeral homes in Union Lake just before I was to go in to conduct a funeral service. All the people were seated in the chapel. Soft music was playing. You could hear the quiet weeping of the family. It was time to start the service, so I stood up from the chair that I was sitting in, took a couple steps towards the chapel, when this rookie funeral director came rushing up to me, and he said, "I just got a call from your wife. Your grandmother just died." Terry had called the funeral home and asked them to tell me after the funeral so I could come home and then go down to be with my folks. She knew often at funerals I'd stay around with the family, and she knew I'd want to be with my family. But she also knew that it would be best to tell me after the funeral. But this inexperienced rookie funeral director decided to tell me as I was walking up to the podium to conduct another funeral. Stopped dead in my tracks. What was I going to do? There was a chapel full of people waiting for the service to start. I didn't feel like going in there. I felt like bolting out the front door and driving down to be with my family. I thought to myself, how can I say anything to these people about how God will be their help in the midst of grief when I was just told that my grandmother had died unexpectedly? But in those couple of minutes, as I stood there in shock, it was as if the Holy Spirit just kind of whispered to me and said, go and tell these people I will be their help. Did all of a sudden a burst of his energy and power come? I didn't feel a thing. Did I sense God's strong hands lifting me up? Did I feel his promised grace and peace in abundance? I wish I could say yes, but I didn't. I didn't feel anything except for some anger at a funeral director that didn't have the common sense of a squirrel with distemper. But right in that moment, I decided I'm going to take a step of faith. And so I said, Lord, I can't do this, but I'll go up there. And if I fall on my face, if I break down and cry, if I start and can't finish and embarrass myself, then that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to trust in you. And I wish I could tell you that right in that moment of faith, I was suddenly turbocharged. But it didn't happen. Part of my heart was still breaking. But God gave me everything I needed to go through that funeral, to help a few people who were grieving. And I learned a lesson about what it meant to have the power of God available to me and how his promises are true. And what I learned in that moment on that day, I have since learned works in all of life. I don't have to do what I feel like doing to the one who hurt me or disappointed me. I don't have to say what pops into my head when I'm angry. I don't have to scream at someone when they do something I don't like. I can take a step of faith in spite of how I might be feeling. I can take a step of faith in that moment and just do what I know Jesus wants me to do and respond the way he wants me to respond, because he will empower me as, not before, but as I take the step of faith and decide to obey and follow his leadership. Folks, it's simply doing what you know God wants you to do, even if you don't feel like it, even if you feel inadequate and weak. It's taking a step of faith and saying, I will be the husband, the wife, the parent. I'll quit the habit. I'll get my financial house in order. I'll handle this problem or that relationship or that problem person or that conflict exactly the way God directs. It's not waiting for God to empower you. It's not waiting for a feeling. It's stepping out in faith, knowing he will only empower you as, not before, but as you're doing the very thing he has asked of you. It is knowing and believing that God is big enough to give you the power you'll need for what you're facing. It's walking by faith. It's walking by faith. Do you really know him? Or do you just know about him? Are you walking by faith today? Not faith from yesterday or last year or 10 years ago, but a new, fresh, alive, personal, present faith. You see, those questions being answered are absolutely crucial for you and me to experience all these great and precious promises. He is the only one that can make it possible for you to experience all these promises. And you are the only one who can stop yourself from experiencing them. So I'm just wondering, do you need to take a step of faith and begin to experience all these great and precious promises? Do you really need to begin to walk by faith and not by all your hard work and effort? Will you stop long enough to hear the Lord say to you, don't simply do more, but come to me first. Really know me first. Participate in my divine nature first, then experience all my promises. Walk by faith. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're just pausing before you right now. Because, man, we really want to experience these promises. We don't think they're just words in a book. We know they are promises that you, God, made to your people. And we want to experience them, grace and peace, to participate in your divine nature, everything we need for life and godliness. You said that to the person who's stressed out and overwhelmed. We want to experience these promises. But we understand we got to walk by faith. So, Lord, we're asking that this is the day we take that step and say, I'm just going to do what I know Jesus wants me to do, knowing he will empower me, no matter how weak or ineffective I might feel in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.